Good morning, all. Good morning, all. Yes, there we go. There we go. Let me get this in the middle so I don't lean. His name is the highest. Isn't that great? It is. All dominions, all kingdoms. Thanks, Kev. Talking to Steve Leary today, and he mentioned about the 10 plagues. I said we were starting on the first one today, which is the river, the waters turning to blood. And he said, something I never noticed before is that all nine of them, the first nine, God sends Moses, he sends Aaron, but he says in the last one, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll take care of the firstborn. God is sovereign. And today we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God. And let me tell you, it trickles down from him to the angels, to the apostles. Today it trickles down through presidents, leaders, principals, police departments, captains, all the way down to the smallest unit in society, which is the family. God is sovereign. The individual and the family. So the question I have today is, do we actually believe that he is sovereign in our life? We say we do. But when it comes time to worry, when it comes time to panic, do we rest and know that he has everything in control? So his sovereignty reaches us, the individual. So as we look at our passage today, we're going to see the beginning of God dealing with Pharaoh and his armies. It's the beginning of the plagues delivered by God and Pharaoh opposing them. And we will see God's redemptive mission to Israel. It is more than just history. It's more than just a narrative when we look at this passage today. It's all about the supremacy of God and the futility of opposing him and his redemptive plan. We'll see the evidence of that and the deliverance of his people. Remember, God's authority and the deliverance of his people. Just keep that in mind. The sovereignty of God. You don't remember anything else. We need to remember God is sovereign in our lives. And every morning we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do I believe that he is sovereign in my life? I mean, if I asked you today, do you? Everybody would raise their hand. But do you, when the rubber meets the road, do you actually believe that he is sovereign? That he has everything in control. His sovereignty, the deliverance of his people, the greatest emphasis of the whole Bible. God is our Savior. We know that. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know that he died on the cross for our sins, and he is our Savior. But in the Old Testament, there is great significance to the fact that God is a saving God. He is a God who delivers. He delivers his people. He sets them free from bondage. He redeems and he saves them. He finds them when they're lost and he protects them. He delivers us as well. We know that as believers, he delivers us every day when we go to him. But in the Old Testament, he is a saving God who delivers his people. Farther on in the book of Exodus, we will get to chapter 15 and we will see that Moses sang. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord, and he spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. We know this. We sing it. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. But again, I had to ask myself, we just read these verses, but does it sink in that he's really that guy? That he's that God? Salvation means deliverance, prosperity, victory is what he did. The saints in Revelation sang the same song. If you turn to chapter 15 of Revelation, they were those who didn't take the mark of the beast. They overcame the mark, the Satan and the serpent and the beast, they overcame him. And they were seen standing on a sea of glass. They were standing on the word of God and they sang from what they knew in the word of God. And that is, He is victorious. He is a deliverer, and he is a savior. Their faith was tried by fire, and they were victorious standing on the word of God. I encourage you to go to chapter 15 of Revelation and read it. It's so encouraging that in the tribulation, when the beast came along and said, either accept the mark or you're going to have your head cut off, they stood on the word of God and rejected it. And their faith was tried by fire. And they sang this same song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. They sang the song of Moses. Psalms emphasizes the same thing. Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. 25, thou art the God of my salvation. The Lord is my light and salvation. And it leaves Psalms and it goes right into the prophets. Isaiah, O God of Israel, the Savior. Israel should be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Hosea joins in. Jonah joins in. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the theme of the whole Bible. My God delivers me. He is the Savior. It's the theme of the Bible. Why do I say this? Why do we start here? Because when we think of God as a Savior, where do we look? Right to the cross, right? He is my Savior. He died in my place. We look to the cross and we remember that. Every Sunday we come here and we remember that by passing the bread and passing the cup. He died in my place. I'm showing forth his death until he comes for me. We remember that. When an Israelite in the Old Testament thought of God as Savior, where did he look? Where did he look to see God as Savior? And I never really thought about this, guys. And let me tell you, I'm learning this. I am no great teacher. I'm really not. I looked it up and I learned about it. But where did he look? Where did an Israelite look to see that God was his deliverer? At what point in the history of God's redemptive plan could an Old Testament saint go and see the saviorhood of God or the redeemer or the deliverer? The answer is found in Psalm 105. It gives us a hint of what it is. And if you turn to Psalm 105, we don't have to. The psalmist turns his attention to God as Savior. And in doing that, he focuses on one specific historic act of God, which to a Jew was the point that identified God as Savior. Moving down from verse 14 in that psalm, he recites the history of Israel in Psalm 105. But he focuses on one major event beginning in verse 23. And right in the middle of the passage, 23 all the way to the end of verse 45, you have God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Verse 42 and 40 through 45 says, he remembered his holy promise. And Abraham, his servant, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. You see, throughout the Old Testament, it is the focal point of God as a redeemer and a deliverer and a savior when he delivered them out of Egypt. So where do they look? That's where they look. When an Old Testament Jew wanted to speak of God as a savior and remember God that way as a redeemer and a deliverer and a savior, he pointed directly to the redemption of his people from the land of Egypt, where they were in bondage over 400 years. It was their ground of hope and confidence in God as their Redeemer. God wanted them to know that he was the Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer. He wanted them to remember the event forever. So much so that he instituted a feast that would take place every year in the life of Israel. That feast had one major purpose, and that was to make them remember his delivering them from Egypt. It was called the Feast of the Passover. Every year, Jews all over the world would remember the Passover when God delivered Israel from bondage. And guys, if we just move ahead to chapter 12, I want to show you something. Here you have the Passover, a feast of remembering, just as we do at the Lord's table. Just as we pass the bread and we pass the juice, that's what they did here. We remember God's saving work at the cross. He was our Passover lamb. In the Passover, the Jews remember God's saving work in Egypt. Look at chapter 12, verse 12 through 14. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And I will see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. There it is. And if you go to verse 23 in the same chapter, he says the same thing. The Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. In verse 24, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, why do we do this? Why are we doing this every year? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel. And the people bowed the head and they worshiped. You see, God institutes the Passover, and they are to remember that God delivered them, and they are to keep the Passover. So that's just a little background moving up to our passage. It's like when we meet here on Sunday and our son or daughter looks at us and they say, why are we doing this? Why do we take this little cup and this little thing called bread and we drink out of the juice? We tell them we're remembering that he delivered us from the penalty of sin. Not only the penalty, but the power. And one day he's going to deliver us from the presence of sin when he comes back for us. That's what they did at Pentecost, or that's what they did here at the Feast of the Passover. Why do we do this? Because this is when the Lord delivered us out of Egypt. That's where they looked to see him as God, as the Savior, as the Deliverer. Again, it's a little background, and now we'll see why the Passover was such a dramatic picture of God's saving power. Keep in mind, Egypt was a very, very strong nation, powerful. From what I read, there are fragments and artifacts that have been found that testify to the incredible power and majesty and might and splendor of this amazing place. Think of the pyramids. How did they build them? How did they build them? I mean, we build buildings today that get blown away with a tornado. These pyramids aren't going anywhere. How did they build these things back then? They stand alone as a testament to the human ingenuity. And we just, again, we question, how did they build them? Their shrines and more shrines. Religion dominated the nations. And from what I hear, nothing was secular in Egypt. Everything they did in their entire society involved some kind of worship and deities and religious involvement. And what that means is that everything in Egypt was linked to one of their many gods that they served. So that when Jehovah begins to destroy Egypt, he takes on all the gods of Egypt. And that's what we see today, God versus all the gods of Egypt. Egypt was a very powerful nation, but God is about to destroy it. And he will do it in a series of plagues, demonstrating his divine power that cannot be withstood, not even by the gods of Egypt, not even as many as there were. They could not withstand it. So this is going to be the God destroying the false gods of Egypt. And remember, this is the God we served. And all of this happened so that we can learn from it. Not just the judgment that 1 Corinthians speaks about, but how powerful God is. When we see all this, we remember that he is sovereign in our lives. It brings us back to that memory that no matter what happens in our life, sorrow, joy, panic, worry, he is sovereign. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he will direct thy path. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let our requests be made known to him. And the peace of God, what? Is a garrison. It will guard your hearts and minds when we do that. But I forget it every day. Chris Tomlin said, our God is an awesome God. And so we start in, when we look at our passage here, we start in chapter 6, verse 28 and 29 real quick. Let me just read that. And it came to pass on the day when the... This is kind of a review of things that already happened. When you get to these verses, this is what actually already happened in chapter 4. The Lord... It came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke unto Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. That's it. We could stop there. I am the Lord. It's what Mark said 2 weeks ago. That's it. That's what he said. That's it. It's all we need to know. He is the Lord. It's the bottom line, and there are no other gods. I am the Lord, and I am about to let it be known that I am the Lord. And you remember in verse 30 what Moses said, I can't do this, man. I can't. I just can't do it. We talked about that. We're not even going to go there again. I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? We know that he said that. But God goes on in chapter 7, and we're going to fly through this real quick here, that he said, I have made thee a God unto Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. You shall speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land. Same thing was said in chapter 4. It's just going back and remembering. He says, don't worry about anything, Moses. You just do what I tell you and say what I tell you, and I will take care of the rest. Do we believe that? We have the Word of God that tells us what to say and what to do. Do we believe that He'll actually take care of the rest? I don't. I don't believe that sometimes. I fail to believe that, that He is sovereign. Verse 2 and 3. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Tell them to let my people go. But I'm going to harden a heart that is already hardened. And while all of this is going on, I'm going to put on a display of signs and wonders that no one has ever seen. And that's exactly what God is about to do. He calls out the men He wants to be His leaders. He prepares them for the first encounter with Pharaoh, and he is about to put on an awesome display of saving power. Verses 4 through 7. Pharaoh will harden his heart. The Egyptians, in verse 5, will know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord God when I do this. And so, we start our passage today. That's just leading up to where we're going to be today. God is sovereign. And when the Israelites looked for a place to see that He was the deliverer, they looked to that feast of the Passover. That's where they look. And they are to remember that as they go on and on and on. So we start in chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord speaks again unto Moses, and we'll pick up there. We have another beginning. It's the beginning of the 10 plagues. So in verses 8 and 9, the Lord spoke to Moses and said unto Aaron, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. It sets the stage now for the confrontation with Pharaoh. Between the power of God and the authority of Pharaoh, who was considered an Egyptian god himself. The demand for the miracle reflects the Egyptian belief in magic and the supernatural, and the act of throwing the rod down challenges Pharaoh. It challenges his authority and the beginning of God's direct intervention in Egypt. The rod becoming a serpent is very significant in the Egyptian culture, where serpents were symbols of power and protection, and often they associated with Pharaoh himself. It directly challenges the Egyptian magicians and their supposed powers, as we'll see here in a minute. Just a side note on the serpent. And again, guys, I just ran across this, and I thought, why didn't I see this before, you know? If you remember, there was a serpent involved in the fall of Adam and Eve, right? Remember that? Where there was sin and rebellion in the garden. Who was there? The serpent was there. Ultimately, there was a bronze serpent in the wilderness, which was a type of Christ when they lifted it up. What I wondered was how something, the serpent, so vile and so evil could be lifted up on a pole and be a type of Christ's crucifixion. How could something so vile be lifted up like that? And I'm thinking, you know, if we think about it, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, there was nothing but evil around him. It was that time that God placed our sin upon him and he died in our place. It was a time when there were 3 hours of darkness, and because of that, God turned his back on his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he died alone for you and me. I thought that was interesting. How could something so vile be lifted up? Well, when he died on the cross, man, there was evil all around him because our sin was placed upon him. So the serpent was very significant. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Wow. You know, you read this and you think, how does that happen? What goes on here? Verse 11, in like manner, he called in his own people and they threw down their snakes or their rods and they turned in to snakes. There's many thoughts on these verses. How could this happen? Question always comes up, how did these guys do this? Some say it was an illusion when they cast their rods down. But it's hard for a snake to eat an illusion. Can't do that. Some say that they were snake charmers and they just got these snakes to do this. Can you believe that? That any person would say that they're snake charmers and they... Some believe these guys were magicians and they had the power to do this. Satan doesn't have the power to create and he's not able to turn sticks into snakes. Some believe that they were rigid snakes, and when they threw them on the ground, they were just that, snakes. They were rigid, and they threw them on the ground, and that's what they were. Some believe God gave them the power to do this, and that's what I'm going with. Just God allowed everything to happen. I want to remind you that this has nothing to do with snakes. It has everything to do with the power of God. And that Pharaoh may know that he is the only wise and powerful God. Remember, miracles are signs of divine authority and power, and they separate the true God from the false gods. Same thing happened in 1 Kings with Elijah, remember? Ahab, they wanted to find out who the true sovereign God was. And Elijah said, go get all your people and here, choose what calf you want. Lay it on there and call on your gods to burn this thing up. And they couldn't. And Elijah says, go get mine. I want you to water it down. And he does it twice. He calls on God and God, boom, burns it up. It separates the true God from the false God. One more thing about Aaron's rod before we move on. And again, I just happened to find this. And what a jewel it was. As we know, the serpent is a symbol of Satan who had the power of death, right? Hebrews tells us that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil. We know that he has the power of death. And we know that he is the serpent because Revelation tells us that. That great dragon who was cast out, that old serpent. So we know that he is the serpent, and we know that he has the power of death. But I want you to notice what Aaron's rod does. Swallows them all up, right? They all throw down their rods and they turn into snakes, and Aaron's rod swallows them all up. I was reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that something? What a picture, man. Here you have all around Satan and the serpents and death, and Aaron's rod swallows them all up, and we are reminded that death is swallowed up in victory. So God allowed Pharaoh's sorcerer's rods to be turned into snake, and Pharaoh was convinced that his sorcerers did it, so he hardened his heart, and he did not accept what Moses said. And that sets up everything. God begins to act and display his saving power and his devastation of the deities and the priests of Egypt, who were absolutely helpless to stop anything that was going on. And one thing that we're going to notice here is that every single one of the 10 plagues, except the last one, is directed at the false gods of Egypt. Everyone attacks the same, some specific god, and will show their weakness and the futility of their idolatry. So let's look at the first one. Guys, I'm just going to read this. That'll give us sort of a... We're going to read 14 through 25. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shall you take in your hand. And you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this shall thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. We'll stop there for a minute. In order to feel the impact of the plague, we need to know a little bit about a little history on the Nile. Again, I didn't come up with this on my own. You have commentaries. You got John MacArthur contributing. It doesn't say what river it is here, that there was a river. He goes down to the river. But anytime you talk about a river in Egypt, got to be the Nile, right? Got to be the Nile River. And from the earliest history of Egypt until the present day, the very lifeblood and heartbeat of Egypt is the Nile River. It's their lifeline. For one thing, it is very strategic to the Egyptian agriculture. They depended on it. They depended on the floodwaters of the Nile to irrigate their country. So during late June, July, and August, the Nile River rises above its banks and floods the land, spreading way inland and turns the desert into a place where things grow, leaving pools of water everywhere. So they depended on this river. Even when it flooded, it was important to them. If it didn't happen, there would be nothing but desert. So Egypt was totally dependent on the Nile. Because of this, the Egyptians believed that the god of the Nile was a major god. So they worshipped this god. They even wrote hymns. I read some of this. It was just funny. They wrote hymns associated with the Nile, hymns of fertility, blessing, and happiness. It provided everything. The Nile provided everything for Egypt. Transportation, irrigation, pasture, hunting grounds, fish. And so they worshipped this god. And so our God, the God, takes on the god of the river. Imagine this. Moses getting down to the riverbank, and there's Pharaoh, and he tells him, listen, everything's going to be blood here in a minute. Can you imagine that? I'm turning everything into blood. What must Pharaoh have been thinking? Now, again, there's some ideas here on the blood. I mean, people try to explain this away, and they're their ideas about this are unreal. But we think about Joel, we think about chapter 30, and I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The same thing is mentioned in Matthew where the moon is turned, it doesn't show its light. The moon shall be darkened. What does it look like? What does this look like? I don't know, but whatever it is, it will be a miraculous event, and I'm sure I am thankful that I don't have to be part of it. So God isn't done yet. He tells Pharaoh that we're going to turn everything into blood, and just so, well, let's read on at 18. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take your rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and rivers and ponds and all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. People have said, well, there's certain times of the year that silt floats down the Nile and it looks red. I didn't know that. But that's what they say. That's how they explain it away. So just to be sure that you don't think that, God turns the river into blood and then everything else. Ponds, pools of water, even jugs that they carry water in, he turned red. Just so you don't think that it's some silt floating down the river. That's what he does. Even down to the pots of water they were carried in. And I don't think silt got into everything. I don't think silt could jump into a pot or a pond. This is God demonstrating his power, and he did it in the sight of Pharaoh. Look at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh. Saw it all. Saw it all. And the fish that were in the river, in verse 21, they died. The river stunk, and the Egyptians couldn't drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had done this to the river. People looked everywhere. Everything is blood. People looked everywhere and they couldn't find it. And it lasted 7 days. The Nile, as I mentioned, was a sacred, and the Egyptians believed that there were many gods watching over the Nile River. One of them was the guardian of the Nile. One was the spirit of the Nile, and they called him the dynamic essence of the Nile. There was another one, Osiris, I think is how you pronounce it. He was the greatest of the Egyptian gods. He was known as the god of the underworld. He ruled the deities, and of him it is said that his bloodstream was the Nile. Interesting. MacArthur said, how appropriate that the Lord turned it into blood as if Osiris was bleeding to death. Isn't that something? There was another god, Neith, who was in charge of the large fish in the Nile, and all of them died. Another god who was in charge of the rest of the fish, and all of them died. Fish died and the place stunk. I think at this time they probably stopped singing hymns to the Nile. It was horrible for the Egyptians. No sweet fragrance any longer. Their river was being destroyed and their gods were being destroyed one by one. You see what's happening here? God is literally devastating their idolatry and wiping out their deity. And what is Pharaoh's response? Look at verse 23 again. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart on this all. He didn't even give it a second thought. He's watching all this going on. Guys, about this time, you might have had my attention. Not Pharaoh. Turned around, didn't give it a second thought. And despite seeing all of this, he was unmoved and unrepentant. His proud heart was hardened, and he ignored Moses. What a disaster. And then you look at verse 24, the Egyptians, they dug around the river everywhere. They looked everywhere for water, and it went on for 7 days. This answers verse 22. You see, if there was water to be turned into blood, they wouldn't have had to do this. They would have had water to drink. In verse 22, it says, the magicians, they did the same thing. They thought they turned water into blood. Now they're looking for water. If there was water to be turned into blood, they would have had water to drink, and there wasn't. It went on for 7 days. Let me tell you, our passage today is more than a historical account. It is a lesson about how God reigns supreme. Do we believe that? Do we believe that in our daily lives? Down to the individual, through kings and presidents and leaders and principals and chiefs. Do we believe he is sovereign in everything? It is a lesson on how powerful he is. It reminds us that there is no other God before him. Do we believe that? Guys, when we get the call in the middle of the night, somebody's passing away, a loved one, do we believe he's sovereign? When a child walks away, do we believe he's sovereign? When a sickness, when we get the call from the doctor over the phone and he tells us, do we believe he's sovereign? Do we trust that no matter what, he's in charge? You see, we learn from Pharaoh a lesson on pride. His hardened heart is just a warning to us all of the potential danger of certain actions. But God's mighty acts reminds us that he is always there and always provides evidence of his authority and deliverance. Nobody realized this more than Nebuchadnezzar. We read about Nebuchadnezzar, right? In Daniel. This is what he was. Nebuchadnezzar was the richest and most powerful man in the world at that time, and he said this about God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or saying to him, what are you doing? That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. He is describing God's sovereignty soon after his encounter with humility when he was set out into the field to eat like the animals did. We remember the story. Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream and Daniel interprets it for him. After that happened, the king said to Daniel, surely your God, Daniel, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal the mystery. He's your God, Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared from the furnace, and they see a fourth guy in there like an angel. And these three are spared. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's your God. Not only is he a God of Daniel, but he's your God. And still, in all of his pride, in Daniel 4, it is my pleasure to tell you all about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And he has another dream. And it's a dream that says you're going to lose your kingdom. And you're going to be out in a field eating like all of the animals eat. And you're going to be humbled. And it comes true. And he goes through it. And after it is all over, after it happens, he describes God. And he says at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Watch this. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. You see, at this point, he wasn't Daniel's God. He wasn't the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was the God. And it says, his dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar built an empire and conquered much of the ancient world. His word became law for millions of people. He could do whatever he wanted, and he answered to no one. But after God was finished with him, the earthly king who ruled over kings discovered a power that was greater than his own. The greatest sovereign on earth realized he was a helpless creature before the sovereign king of heaven. You can't win. You can't win, Nebuchadnezzar. You can't win, Pharaoh. Pharaoh learned that the hard way, and eventually he would lose his kingdom and he would lose his son because of his refusing to obey God. Again, I ask, do we really believe that God is sovereign, or will we learn the hard way? We fear, we doubt, we worry like Moses. Or we go our own way, forgetting God, and we sin and rebel like Pharaoh, forgetting that he is sovereign and has everything in control. We need to recognize every minute of our lives that we need to be subject to the sovereign God, because ultimately he will have his own way. Father, thank you for your lesson today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us again that you are sovereign, that you are in control of everything, that neither Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, who tried to resist you, could not do it. Who do we think we are, Lord? May we remember your sovereignty every minute of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.